Well, good evening. Nice to see you at the meeting tonight. Thank you for coming. Trust God will bless us. I'd like to read with you from Philippians, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of those sacred scriptures. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. That seems to be the language of many of the hearts of God's beloved people. They once radiated the joy of the Lord, but something has happened, and they seem to have lost that radiant joy. And joy is an essential in the believer's life if we are to continue. So often when we stand on the platform and look down on the people, I suppose as we sit in the audience we feel rather anonymous, just one of a crowd. But of all places, that's where you are not anonymous. Because there, the false face drops away, the facade is gone, and the face, the countenance slips into repose, and so often reveals the deeper inner feelings of the heart. And often as we look down on the Lord's people, we see them etched with care, and not really evidencing much joy. Joy is an essential, and the Lord Jesus knew this when he was leaving this earth. He said to the disciples that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Two joys ought to be resident in our lives. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and the joy of the saint, the personal rejoicing of the believer in Christ. If we lose that joy, then of course we become spiritually weakened. And joy is the bucket by which we draw water out of the wells of salvation, says the Bible, by which we refresh our souls day by day to enjoy the Christian life. Is a different thing than possessing the Christian life. All believers have everlasting life and will be in heaven, but not all believers enjoy everlasting life and the fact that they're going to heaven. And it is of the greatest importance that we have that abiding joy. I'm not speaking now of the froth and the plastic smile and the hollow hallelujahs and the pretended praises. The real deep joy that abides in the life of the believer, that enables him to carry on in days of difficulty and enables him to be an instrument of encouragement to the people of God. And God's people are going through the grinder today as never before. Many are passing through deep sorrows and difficulties. Assemblies are under the attack of the people of God. And it is of great importance that we seek to encourage one another and to stir up again the flames of revival of the joy of the Lord. David recognized when he lost it, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And we need that joy. Now, there was one thing that marked the Apostle Paul, and that was joy. As he writes this letter to the Philippians, we know that this is the epistle of joy. 10 times in this epistle, joy, rejoice, joy, joy, joy. And where was he writing about this? He was in prison, in Rome, innocently, a victim of false arrest, and he had every reason to be miserable and crying out for the sympathy and pity of God's people. But here he is writing a letter to the Philippians telling them, "Rejoice, let me tell you about my joy. I have great joy when I got down on my knees in this prison cell to pray for you." Why, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." He's down in that dank cell in the prison. And those were not comfortable prisons. No amenities there. Stone dungeons, weeping walls, lice and rats and privation of every kind. No showers, no aftershave. And there he was in this unspeakable condition. And he says, "When I get down on my knees to pray for you, my heart is full of joy." What enabled him to have joy in a miserable situation? Why, not only that, but he prayed that they themselves might rejoice. "I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ," and so on. And time again, this epistle is positively bubbling with the real joy of the Lord. Now I say to myself, I want to be realistic here now, not some airy-fairy little message and say, "Goodbye, it's been nice seeing you in Miami," and go on home. I mean, how did this man, in those conditions, have a real abiding joy? What was the secret? Well, we say he was the Apostle Paul. He was a great Christian. Well, he was a real man. He felt pain and discouragement and loneliness. He was cold. He wanted to get a nice warm cloak to keep him warm. He wanted intellectual stimulus. He sent for the books. He was just a man. And yet, he had laid hold upon something that enabled him to have an abiding joy. And I think, now, if I could have that abiding joy in my life, what kind of an influence would I be in the assembly? It would just be like bringing in refreshing, clean, sweet air into the assembly. It would be like bringing water to a thirsty soul. Isn't that nice to meet a joyful Christian? As I say, I'm not speaking about the phony whoop-de-doop stuff that soon fades before the morning light, but to bump up against a Christian who has that deep joy of the Lord, doesn't it do you good? You come away and you think, boy, I'm glad I met that brother. Then there are the other kind. You bump up against them and they're as dry as dust, and they suck all the moisture out of you, and you feel like buckling at the knees. And it's an obligation that, to one another, that we might be joyful Christians. Did he have a secret? I think he did. It seems to me that Paul had a mature attitude to the past and to the future. And that is what gave him his joy and his usefulness in the present. It's an interesting thing that our attitude to the past and our view of the future will affect our present usefulness here and now. There was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. He was a ploughman to trade, and one day he was ploughing through the field, and the blade of his plough broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And as he saw that poor little creature dashing into the straw in terror from the blade of the plough, it inspired him to write a poem called An Ode to a Mouse. And everybody knows this line: the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, as it would be in English. But there's another verse not so many people know. He addresses the mouse in its terror, and he says to the mouse, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." You see, his problem was, he had a past to be reckoned with, he had a future to fear, so his present was absolutely downright miserable. Now, Paul had an intelligent view of the past, in a mature view of the future, and as a result of that, his present was packed full of the most efficient, functioning, joyful Christianity. There are some who can never get beyond their past. There are some who live in fear of the future. As a result of that, they're absolutely of very little use in the present moment. And the present's the only moment we have. We don't have tomorrow. We don't have next week. We meet time at that ever-moving moment called the present. Well then, let's have a look at Paul's experience. Maybe we can learn from Paul tonight something that will help us, really help us, in the quality of our Christian life. It seems there are four things that are kind of preeminent in these verses that we read. There were the things beyond him that he still wanted to attain to. There were the things behind him that he wanted to forget. There were things before him that inspired him. And there was one thing he was going to do right now. Let's look at these four things. First of all, he begins with a very honest admission that there were some things beyond him he still wanted to attain as a Christian. He had not yet reached them. And these are evidenced by three great longings in Philippians chapter 3. And the first is in verse 8. That I may win, or that I may gain Christ. Well, did he not have Christ? Oh yes, he's not speaking about having Christ as a Savior, but it really is gaining Christ-likeness. Gaining Christ-likeness. That I may gain Christ-likeness. And of course, this is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The ongoing work of the Spirit day by day is to form Christ in the believer. It's a shocking thing to realize that God does not want us better Christians. He wants us dead. And that's kind of a shocking thing. Paul discovered that. And he could say to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. There's a man by the name of Mr. Jones wrote a book, and in that book he said, the Christian life is not difficult to live. It is impossible. It is an impossible life to live in our own strength. Only one person can live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived on earth, and that's Christ himself. And that's why he wants my body, and that's why he wants your body to live it in. And this is why Paul prayed, I believe, the greatest prayer he ever prayed in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 3, that he might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in his heart by faith. And that being rooted and grounded in love, he may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Christ dwelling in the heart. This is not Christ being received as a Savior. The word to dwell there means to feel at home there, to feel at home. Many, many years ago in a city far from here, I made my first visit to that assembly. I was entertained very kindly in the home of rather well-to-do folks, and they showed me every kindness. The day I arrived, they showed me to my room and told me when I was ready to come down for dinner in the evening. Well, I'm not particularly given to formality, and as soon as I get home or into the house, I like to get my jacket off and my shoes off and my tie off. And I came down to supper just looking like that. And the gentleman was standing behind the dining room table, the chair at the dining room table, with his coat and his tie on. And he saw me coming into the dining room and he said, please go upstairs, Nicholson, and put your tie and jacket on for dinner. Well, I did. It was a lovely dinner. They were kind to me, but I didn't feel at home. It's a difference, isn't there? And I have to ask myself the question, does the Lord Jesus feel at home in my heart? Are the things that I allow there that violate his holy character and offend the Lord Jesus? And so Paul longed that he may gain this Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness only comes in the measure in which we allow the Spirit of God to form Christ in us, that he may do the living and we may be the instruments to reflect his loveliness in this world. We know those kind of folks, don't we? And Christ radiates from their very countenance. The artist couldn't paint it. The camera couldn't catch it. And thank God the surgeon can't take it away. We know it when we see it. And we know it when it is not there. His second great longing is in verse 10. That I may know him Well, if anybody knew the Lord, didn't Paul know him? Oh, yes, he knew him as Savior. But the word that is used here is not a static thing, something that we know by observation, but it's something that is a constant development, a continual growth after the object we seek to know. And Paul prays that he might know him. This, throughout the whole Bible, is the great objective of godly hearts. Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory that I might know thee." He longed for the knowledge of God. David, the man on the throne, who could call anything to his feet, I suppose, in the kingdom, said one day, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." He got beyond all the blessings of the Lord to the blesser himself. Giving advice to his wise son Solomon, he said, "Know thou the God of thy father." Paul, the New Testament man, you remember his very first question, as Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus turnpike, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question. His first question was, "Who art thou?" It was the person that immediately eclipsed the life of Saul of Tarsus and occupied him from then until now, right in the glory. It was his first question, "Who art thou?" And it was his greatest prayer, the greatest longing of his heart, "That I might know him." Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for the believers, that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That was his greatest ambition, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection." It was his greatest value, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And it is the devil's great business to divert God's people away from this supreme objective. God did not save us to keep us out of hell fire. Thank God the believer will never be there, but that's not why he saved us. He did not save us even to take us into heaven, and thank God we shall always be there. Why did he save us? He saved us for the greatest blessing, eternal life. No, that's not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle whereby we may enjoy the greatest blessing, to know and enjoy God beyond all his blessings and benefits, to revel in God himself, to get beyond everything and every creature and every created thing, and get to the very heart of God himself and enjoy him. That is the intent of eternal life. That's why he gave it to us. And that is the content of eternal life. There is nothing more than this. Every exercise of the human soul is to be directed to this supreme ambition, the knowledge of God. And this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. What are we going to do in heaven? We're not going to sit on a cumulus cloud and play a harp. What are we going to do in those eternal ages, zillions, billions, millions of ages? What are we going to do to fill it all up? This is life eternal. We are time creatures, and we will always be time creatures. Only God dwells, inhabits eternity with no beginning and no ending. We began in time, and we shall pass through what the Bible calls eternity. Is really the translation of words that mean ages of ages, and Darby always translates that in that way in his translation. Eons of eons, ages of ages. It is my conviction from the scriptures that every age will be characterized by a revelation of God to the souls of his people as he unfolds out of the everlasting burnings of his eternal being fresh glories and wonders of himself, God the Father and God the Son through the eternal Spirit. Those revelations no doubt will give us the themes of our songs of praise and service to the extensions of his everlasting empires. And when that age comes to a climax, doubtless in mighty paeans of praise and hallelujahs, it will usher in another age with a new revelation of God, so that out of his infinite eternal being he will unfold to us his beauties and his glories and his wonders, so that we shall know him and know him and know him to the vanishing point of the ages. And this is the great thing, and this should be the inspiration of the believer. It's the believer who knows the God who hates sin that will live a clean and holy life in this world. It's the believer who comes to know the God who loves sinners that will go out to win them for Christ. And in the measure in which we go out to know God as he reveals himself in this blessed book, our lives will be changed and transformed. And Paul prays, oh, that I might know him. Know him in the power of his resurrection. That is elevating power. That is subjugating power. That is exalting power. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, don't we? God who raised him from the dead, that's elevating power. Seated him at his own right hand, exalting power, hath put all things under his feet, subjugating power. And he says you may know that power. I am so often rebuked by that scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. What do I know of that power in my life to live? This is not the strength of moral conviction. This is a power that does not derive from me at all. It's a power upon which I may draw resources to live the life God intends me to live. And in the fellowship of his sufferings. Sufferings of the Lord Jesus, we know, are twofold. There were his sacrificial, substitutionary sufferings, and these he bore alone. No man can enter into them. No man can really understand them. The Savior bore in his body those deep, profound sufferings beneath the waves and billows of the wrath of God. But then there are his sympathetic sufferings. And these are what we are called to share. Sympathy for the cry of the despairing. The Lord Jesus looked on the multitude and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he groaned within himself having compassion. What do I know about this? As I see the multitudes go by and realize that every one of them is an eternal soul that will go down to hell fire forever unless they're saved. Do I really believe that? Do I believe that the hairdresser and the man that pumps the gas, man, that the boy that delivers the newspaper, and the people that I work with and do business with are real eternal souls going into a vast, endless eternity, either into heaven or into the solitary confinement of the blackness of darkness? Do I believe that? Does it move me at all to pray for the lost and perishing? Oh, Paul says, I want to know that. Not going to be comfortable. It'll lay you on your face and draw the sweat from your body and the tears from your eyes. This is the fellowship of his sufferings, the sufferings of sympathy for the cry of the despairing, the sufferings of submission to the cross of discipleship. Take up thy cross. Not his cross. The Lord bore his cross, but we are called to bear our cross. The cross is not a broken leg or a prodigal son or a sorrow in the life. The cross is a voluntary thing, something that the man or woman can take up or leave on the ground. Let him take up his cross. It is identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus relative to sin. There's a grave between me and that thing now. And day by day the choices are made with regards to sin. Taking up of the cross. Submission to the cross of discipleship. Submission to the cost of devotion to him. It may mean persecution in the workplace. It may mean discipline. For sure it will mean discipline, chastening. But to submit ourselves to these things, Paul says, I pray for that. These words challenge my heart. They surely do. Paul says that I may gain Christ likeness, that I may know Christ living his life in me. And then in verse 12 he says that I may apprehend, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, that I may apprehend Christ leading me into his purpose, the reason for my existence. I am amazed to find men and women, intelligent men and women, who have never asked themselves the question what they're doing on the face of the earth. Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why are you a human and not a dog or a cow or an angel? Why are we living in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago? Why am I what I am, where I am, when I am? Is this some great chemical coincidence? Some great genetic accident? Some fabrication of fate? Not so. Not so. Listen to it from the scriptures, Isaiah 43 and 7. Every one have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. What a text. There is the reason for your existence and mine. It's said in some parts of the United States, at least, that when God made Abram Lincoln, he broke the mold. Meaning to say there never will be another Abram Lincoln. That's absolutely true of every one of us. Absolutely true. You're the only one of you that ever was or ever will be. When God wanted a man to take care of the poor broken sheep that were left behind in Jerusalem when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar swept the people away to captivity in Babylon, he didn't want the old decrepit folks. He didn't want the sick and the cripples and the insane. He left them in Jerusalem, but they were still part of the flock of God, and God wanted a man to care for them. He didn't want an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of a shepherd's heart, of a tender spirit, a man of tears and compassion. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And we read in Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee. And the abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God at the judgment. Before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee. And so he brought forth Jeremiah. He blended together the qualities he wanted and the talents and abilities, and he made a man and brought him into the historical scene exactly when he wanted him to be there. And there he was, God's man, in God's moment, for God's ministry. Now, if I believe the Bible, and surely we do as Christians, This is what God says to all of us. God made you, and he brought you together with certain abilities and talents and characteristics derived from your progenitors. And he blended you together before you were even born. Our parents came together, and they, with the gift of life, had to do with the body, but they couldn't have anything to do with the creatorial work of the Spirit. It was God that put the Spirit into you before you were even born. And then he brought us forth, individual beings, for a purpose that will carry on into the eternal ages, where he has a place for you to glorify God in your spirit throughout those endless ages. And this brief breath on earth is but the school, the preparation for the ministry that he will fit you into in those eternal days. But in the meantime, he has given you, who are believers, certain spiritual gifts, abilities, talents, and fitted you, and placed you, and made you what you are, where you are, when you are. And Paul says, I want to know what that is. And he says, I, that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended of God. That word apprehend is not just sitting down in the big chair thinking about it. This word apprehend is a most active, energetic work. When I came to this country, this continent many years ago, I discovered they have a game here they called football. Now, in Scotland, we had a game called football, but it really was football. They kicked the ball with the feet. But I discovered that they kicked more than the ball with their feet in American football. And these gigantic men, dressed in the armor of a warrior, bow down together around this little piece of pigskin, inflated pigskin. And one big fellow at the front throws the ball to a little fellow who's behind. And the little fellow is attacked by these monsters, and he gets rid of that ball as fast as he possibly can, and I don't blame him for that a bit. And in an amazing way, he throws this ball far way down the field, and there's another fellow running for his life also down the field. And the ball usually gets somewhere closer, and then that man, he reaches up with all the agony and anguish that he can, no matter who's thundering down on him to destroy him, he reaches up to get that ball and pull it down and do what he has to do with it. Now, that action of reaching up with all the energy that he can and pulling it down, that's the word apprehend. It means to reach up and pull down into our experience with exercise and endeavor what God means to do with my life. A man of 70 years of age sat in my car one day and he said, Boyd, I know I'm going to be in heaven. And I knew that was true. I knew he was a true believer. He says, I know I'm going to be in heaven. But he says, I have nothing. I have nothing to put at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's an awful thing to find out when you're 70, isn't it? And yet there are men and women who are believers in this life, and their whole interest seems to be in gaining a standing and winning a prize and getting a position and building up a little empire on this life. Dave Hunt just finished writing a book called Whatever Happened to Heaven. Read it. It really challenges the heart. The vision of heaven has been lost, and we are turning earthward to build our little empires down here and not really apprehending why God saved me. Why? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to be? And Paul says, I pray that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. Very quickly, but we must rush through it a little bit. Fortunately, there's a happy omission here. that there were some things behind me he wanted to forget. Now, there are many things it's good to remember. Paul said to the Hebrews, or at least the writer, I think it was Paul, but we won't talk about that. The writer to the Hebrews said, remember the former days. David said, I remember thee in the sanctuary. There are memories that are great for the Christian, and that really bring us joy and strengthen us and encourage us. But there are some memories that are better left behind. And Paul wanted to forget some things, the memory of which would only produce in him some negative result. What did he want to forget, I wonder? The things, he says, the things behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. I wonder what they are. Well, maybe we have a little clue in the epistle. The end of the last chapter, he says, for the work of Christ, Epaphroditus was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. It seems that when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, the Philippians never wrote him a letter. Seems they never sent him a gift. But now they realized that they wanted to minister to their beloved Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus 700 miles by road over mountainous, dangerous territory. He risked and almost lost his life to bring the gift of fellowship from the saints at Philippi. And Paul really appreciated it. But there was a time when they didn't do so good. Your lack of service to me. The things that should have been, Paul wanted to forget that. Associated with the failures of the saints. The devil's always digging up the failures of the saints. You remember the piece of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank. They don't eat that. Why not? Because it would remind them of Jacob's failure. And I greatly fear, as many a meal around which God's people are gathered and they're chewing on the sinew that shrank, chewing on the failures of God's people. Now that's a poor and miserable and bitter feast indeed, the memory of the failures of the saints. Have God's people failed you? Have the elders failed you? Do you think they should have done better for you than they did? Well, Paul says, forget it. If you're going to spend your time thinking about the failures of God's people to you, you're not going to have any joy in the present time. Up in Long Island, there's a dear brother in the assembly, an old Scotchman, and he has a few favorite preachers, and Brother Neil Dougal and I happen to be a couple of them because we speak the same language. And we went out to have some meetings there, and Brother Bill came out. He always, for 40 years, had been bringing his wife to the door and dropping her off at the Lord's Supper and driving home. 40 years he was out of fellowship with his brethren over some problem, and he never came to the meeting, only on occasions if there was somebody he liked to hear preach. And he came out when we were there, and the brethren said, now don't buttonhole Bill, don't talk to him, just be thankful he's there, but don't say anything to Bill because he's very, very brittle and explosive. Well, one Sunday morning, there was a very tender meeting as both Neil and I had preached about the cross, and as Bill went out, I could see his cheeks were wet as though he had been moved under the ministry. And my heart went out to Bill. I was so sorry for this dear brother. I put my arm around him. I said, oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He says, I wish I was, Boyd. I said, do you mean that? I do. We'll be up to see you in the morning. And Neil and I found our way there just after breakfast the next morning, a summer's day. Took us out to a little summer house in the garden and told us a sad story of some trouble in the assembly 40 years ago. And everybody involved was dead but him. He was the only remaining person. And he was still out of fellowship with his brethren after 40 years. We appealed to him to meet with the brethren. He says, well, I will if you're there. Well, I said, we really don't have anything to do with it, brother. It's not our problem. Well, it would help me if you just sit there. So we arranged it. And that night at 6:30, the brethren were quick to deal with it. We gathered in a little room before the meeting. And the one brother said, well, maybe we should just pray for a little while. And they started at the door, and they prayed round the circle. And Bill was right next to me. And it came to Bill, and I waited and waited. And suddenly Bill stood on his feet, poured out his heart, broke down in tears, and we all wept. And that was the meeting. That was all that was needed. And they stood and threw their arms around dear Bill. Bill was restored to the fellowship of the assembly. And the next Sunday, he came, let his wife off at the door, and everybody's wondering. Then he parked the car and came back in. And the two of them walked in and sat down, and the whole assembly just melted. And he said to